Father, thank you for the time you've given us this morning, for this beautiful day so far. I just thank you so much for this class and for this church. Pray that your blessings will be on us today as we kind of change the times around for Sunday school and worship service. And I pray, Lord, that everything we say and do in this place today will be pleasing to you. And we lift up these prayer requests, Lord. I know there's more requests than this and more needs than this in a room this size. And you know what every one of those needs are, Lord, and we just lift them all up to you. And I pray for your grace in each situation. We pray for healing where it is needed, strength where it is needed, wisdom where it's needed. Lord, your grace is sufficient for all our needs. And we lift them up to you and lay them at your feet. And now, Father, I ask that you be with us as we open your word. And Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place because if it's left up to me to teach this, we're wasting our time here, Lord. Only you can open your word. Only you can reveal it to all of us. So I pray that you would in some way push me into the background. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to just open the eyes of our hearts and help us to read it with our hearts so that we might know you better. Help us to see Jesus on these pages as we look at these verses this morning. We love you, we praise you, and it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray it. Amen. Amen. All right, well, for those of you that are new and just kind of are in here by accident and didn't mean to, we are going through the, yeah, welcome. please don't walk out the door and make me feel bad. We're in the book of Luke. That's what we do in here. We take a book of the Bible. We go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We really go through it word by word almost. But anyway, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. We have been in it for, I forget how many months now, and we're in chapter 8, and we've been in chapter 8 for, I think, over a month. So anyway, we're continuing in Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. It's sort of hard to be sure about these verses we're going to look up. We're going to pick up at about verse 40, but it would appear that this well may be a continuation of an already action-packed 24, 48 hours for the disciples. Last week we made the point that starting way back in verse 23 or 22, they had been caught up in a storm that about scared them out of their wits, only to be terrified even more because when they saw Jesus exercise complete authority, absolute control over the wind and the sea. And then after all that, they probably couldn't wait to get off the boat and clear their head and sort out in their mind what they had just witnessed. But no sooner had they got on dry land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a man possessed with as many as 6,000 demons comes running up screaming at them. That had to be a little bit unnerving. And through that whole scene, the disciples watched Jesus exercise complete authority over the spirit world. Well, now finally they've headed back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they got to be thinking, whew, you know, finally we get a little break in the action here. But the day ain't over yet. And what we're going to look at today is another pair of really pretty, really astounding miracles. Anyway, so we're going to, like I said, the day just keeps right on going. A lot of y'all remember that when I was in, my family used to be in the grocery business here in town. One of the most popular sales we would run when we were in the grocery business was buy one, get one free sales. Two for the price of one. How many like a good buy one, get one free sale? Yeah. I noticed Publix is running some this week, but that's kind of what we're going to see today. Two miracles for the price of one. Either one of these miracles would be astounding standing on their own merit, but it just so happens that these take place on the same day, basically at the same time. So remind me now, for those of you who've been in here, why did we say Jesus did miracles in the first place? What was the point of Jesus doing miracles? Was it just because he could? What was the point? Yeah, exactly. It was to prove that he was Messiah. He didn't do miracles just because he had the ability. He did it to prove that he was who he said he was. Over in John chapter 14, verse 11, he said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, if you ain't going to believe anything else, at least believe who I am because of the miracles that I perform. And you remember when John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you really the Messiah that we're looking for?" You remember what Jesus told him? He said, "You go back and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell John the miracles that you see me perform. That'll tell him whether I'm the Messiah or not." So the miracles Jesus did was to prove he was the Messiah. And they're recorded in Scripture, obviously, for you and I to read ourselves and make our own mind up about who he is. But in the immediate context of his day, the miracles were all really done to prove to his inner circle, the disciples, the 12, that he was the Son of God. And it seems to me that they're getting a massive crash course in all of that on this day that we're looking at. Class is in full session for these guys. You look back over this chapter, just chapter 8 alone. You got all these miracles just keep coming rapid fire, one right after another. It had to be like drinking, you know, water out of a fire hose for these disciples, because on this day alone, they've already seen Jesus calm a storm, control the water, and command the spirit world. And like I said, the day's not over. And it's not recorded, but in my sanctified imagination, as Brother Cal likes to say, I can almost see and hear the disciples saying, "Oh Lord, what a crazy day it's been," and him just kind of giving them a wink and saying, "It ain't over yet, boys." So read with me at verse 40 of Luke chapter 8. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." We'll stop right there. I know it's in the middle of that verse, but so you remember they had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where they healed the demoniac with the legion of demons, and now they've come back home to the western side. It would appear from the context they've landed back in Capernaum, which is slowly but surely becoming Jesus' headquarters. And we see here, no sooner have Jesus and the disciples arrived back, and the crowds are already gathering. Luke says they were all waiting for him. People were looking for Jesus, waiting for Jesus, expecting Jesus. It's pretty much impossible to describe the fame and notoriety Jesus has reached at this time. Constantly, relentlessly, these crowds were just pressing in on him wherever he went. It had to be almost suffocating. And that's what we have here. This is popularity bordering on chaos, which is not hard to believe. I mean, if you imagine somebody showing up in Clarksville suddenly that had the power to heal every disease known to man, everybody in the state of Tennessee would be trying to get to this place. And that's what was going on with Jesus wherever he went. But this crowd on this day is a little bit different because there's a special guest, so to speak, this man named Jairus. We see here he was a local ruler of the synagogue. That was a big deal. He would have been one of the religious elite of his time and area. He would have been well-respected, well-connected, highly religious man. He would have been held in very high regards within the community. He would not necessarily have been the preacher, the teacher, or the rabbi. Think of him more like an overseer, an administrator, if you would, a superintendent kind of guy. His duties likely included helping organize scripture readings at the synagogue, prayer, organizing who would pray, teaching times, who's going to speak on a certain Sabbath or whatever. For example, when Jesus, wherever he went, he'd go to the synagogues and teach. Well, it would have been someone like the ruler of that synagogue that would have invited him, recognized him, and allowed him to speak. He helped make sure the lights were on and the floors were swept and the bathrooms were clean and all that kind of thing. You might think of it as today. And though it does not say it, you just got to believe that because Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, he may have pushed his way to the front of this crowd to get to Jesus. He may have played the don't you know who I am card to get to Jesus. I can tell you this. If one of my daughters was on the brink of dying, and Billy Walker would, I promise you, I would have schemed, scammed, connived, did whatever I could to get to the front of this crowd. I got a feeling you might have too. But then again, he may have not had to push his way to the front at all. They may have just parted just because he was who he was. Like I said, the ruler of the synagogue. And so now that you kind of understand what kind of a man the synagogue ruler typically was, then you understand why for Jairus to walk up, fall at the feet of Jesus would have been a really, really shocking and dramatic thing for everybody to see. Here's this powerful, well-respected, dignified religious leader falling down at the feet of Jesus, which is basically an act of worship. And this would have been nothing short of astounding to these people. And remember, it's not just what, not only would it have been out of character for this such a dignified person, many of the religious leaders that this guy hung around with, they were hostile towards Jesus. Some of them said he was a blasphemer, a deceiver, demon-possessed. So for him to walk up and publicly humble himself would have shocked everybody. Y'all with me? All right. But why did he do it? I mean, why show so much utter humility in front of God and everybody, as they say? Yeah, you know, as out of character and contrary to what religious leaders thought, he is just that desperate. I mean, his little girl is sick and about to die. Nothing else in the world matters to him right now. Luke tells us something that the other... This is recorded in Mark and Matthew as well, but Luke tells us something the other guys don't. Luke tells us this is not just a daughter, it's his only daughter. So this child means everything to him. You parents in the room, you get it. I mean, your love for a child has a way of making you eat your self-pride on more than one occasion. Suddenly, any self-pride he has is worthless to him. And unlike his colleagues, he's grown to understand who Jesus really was. I'm guessing he heard him teach, probably seen him heal folks. I personally believe back in chapter 4 when we saw the demon-possessed man that was in the synagogue back in chapter 4, you remember that? I believe that likely took place in Jairus' synagogue. If I'm right, he knows firsthand Jesus' power. And you remember what I said, part of the duties of the synagogue ruler were to schedule the speakers and the teachers that would talk. Like I said, this looks like it's happening in Capernaum. So it makes me wonder if Jairus may have been the one that scheduled Jesus to preach and teach back in chapter 4. I don't know that, but put yourself in Jairus' sandals for a minute. You don't have to be a doctor or a medical doctor to understand. Somebody's at the point of death. Time is of the essence. It's urgent. There's an implied eagerness to this request here. He fell down at the feet of Jesus and begged him to come to his house. This little girl's in bad shape. Clock's ticking. You know, minutes matter. Given who he was, it didn't surprise anybody, I don't imagine, that Jesus agreed to go with him. But what the crowd didn't realize, Jesus didn't go with him just because Jairus was a somebody. Because we're about to see, he makes this somebody stop in the middle of his emergency and wait on a nobody. You know, a nobody that nobody has ever anybody has ever heard of or cares anything about. But she needs Jesus just as bad as Jairus does. So read on with me. I'm in the middle of verse 43. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and fell down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I got to tell you, if you don't love this story, something wrong with your Bible button or something. This poor woman is in really bad shape, you know, and for him to say, and she's been in bad shape for a long time, for him to say, "Go in peace," she hadn't had any peace in 12 years. But now the Bible does not diagnose what this woman's problem was. So you got to be careful not to state anything with too much certainty. Verse 43 simply says she had a flow of blood for 12 years. That's the way Matthew and Mark describe it, basically. Most scholars believe she suffered from some form of chronic uterine or menstrual bleeding. Bottom line is, we don't know what it is. And if you notice, even though Luke's a physician, Dr. Luke, he's less interested in exactly what the problem was. He's more interested in the healing, and so should we be. Now, Mark chapter 5, verse 26 says she suffered a great deal from many doctors, almost making it sound like the cures that the doctors offered were as bad as the disease itself. Some of y'all can relate to that.
Probably back in that time, too, issues like that sometimes it happens today. Doctors just think it's no big deal, you know, get over it, deal with it.
Do they really? Is that? Yeah. I know that, obviously, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But back in those days, you know, she was a woman. If she saw a male doctor, he might have thought.
I'm sure they were all male, too. Yeah. Run along, little lady. Pat her on the head, yeah. Correct. Yeah. This is a big deal. Aspect of it. But like I said, Mark says she suffered a great many from the doctors. But isn't it interesting, though? Luke, who is a physician himself, he doesn't phrase it that way. He just simply says she spent all of her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed by any. Kind of could be. But a lot of Bible scholars will note the way he sort of phrases all that different than the non-doctors that wrote about it. The Greek here is interesting. The phrase she had spent all she had. It's the Greek word prosenalisko. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right. A simple layman's definition of that would be to use up completely, to spend every dime you have literally. Carries the idea of complete exhausting of resources, consuming everything, spending down to nothing. So what this tells us is this woman had gone from doctor to doctor, treatment to treatment, remedy to remedy, and in the process she has literally completely used up every single dime that she has. I think what we may be seeing here in this moment in her life was quite literally, she was out of money, not 1 cent left. This was one last act of desperation on her part. I think if this doesn't work, I'm not just going to die of the disease. I'm going to die of starvation. And maybe she didn't even care. She could have felt that hopeless. She's out of options. And like I said, she's not just going to die from the disease. She may die from starvation as well. But I don't think that she probably doesn't even care. Are you seeing what I'm trying to describe to y'all here? I'm trying to tell you that this woman is literally at the end of her rope. She's out of hope. But like he always is, Jesus shows up. He comes walking by her time. Right about now, she has nothing left but her faith in Jesus. You know, I went through a time in my life. I remember telling a man one time, I said, dude, I was going through a pretty bad time. And I told him, I said, I am just at the end of my rope. Anybody ever been there? You know what this man told me? He said, the end of your rope's a good place to be. He said, you'll find Jesus there a lot of times. Amen. And I never forgot that. Amen. That's right. Yeah. And honestly, in a lot of ways, I'm not sure anybody can completely come to Jesus until they get to the end of their rope in some kind of way. But anyway, I don't want to get off on all that. But so this had to be a terrible physical state she's in. From what I could study, her condition, you ladies know more about this than me, but likely caused weakness, exhaustion, dizziness, anemia, low iron, fatigue, shortness of breath, and like, do what?
Vertigo?
Who said that? Did you? That's interesting. That's one of the... vertigo and migraines. Ooh. Vertigo is like the worst thing I've ever had in my life. They got to come up with a different name. Vertigo. That sounds nice. It's horrible, man. I don't get into the whole story. I woke up one night with vertigo, and I had to go up. I was trying to wake up and go to the restroom in the middle of the night, and I'm rolling around in my bed, and I can't get out of the bed, and I can't figure out why. And the room wasn't spinning; it was just flipping, man. Anyway, this is not about vertigo, but anyway, I didn't know that. That's even worse. But like we said, unlike this, you know, it's not just physical, the personal physical suffering. Unlike this well-known, well-connected synagogue ruler, Jairus, this woman would have suffered enormous social and economic loss. Because she's constantly bleeding, like you said, she's ceremonially unclean all the time. That means she couldn't participate in any functions of society. She couldn't worship. She couldn't go to synagogue. She couldn't be around other folks. Probably couldn't be around her own family. Maybe she's got a husband and children. I don't know. We don't know. Anyone she came in contact with would have been ceremonially unclean. And she's taking a big chance even being in this crowd. I mean, they could have all turned on her just like that for making them all ceremonially unclean. Yeah.
Not only being occupied, but not being able to have children was a big no-no back then, too, for a woman. So,
very.
Probably, like you said, at the end of her rope.
Yeah. Yeah. She's out of options. She's out of options. What kind of contrast you see between her and Jairus? What kind of contrast do you see here? You know, Jairus is very visible. This woman is anonymous, basically. He's wealthy.
Yeah, rich, poor.
She's poverty. She's in utter poverty. Yeah. He's the leader of the synagogue. She ain't even allowed to go to the synagogue.
He has a lot of title, but at the end of the day, he still can't say.
That's exactly right.
That's right.
You know, for 12 years, he had enjoyed the blessings of his little girl since she's 12 years old. And for 12 years, she's had utter agony. No, it's not a mistake. Yeah. Well, you answered the question. The next one I was going to ask, what similarities do you see between them? Huh? They both need Jesus just as bad as the other one does, don't they? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's a great point. I ain't thought about that one. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yes. Right. Yeah. Everybody needs Jesus. Rich need Jesus. The poor need Jesus. The religious need Jesus. The brokenhearted need Jesus. What a great truth. The ground is, you know, like they say, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. Now, Luke tells us she didn't just touch his garment. He and Matthew tell us specifically she touched the hem of his garment. What would have been significant about that? You remember? We've talked about this before. Yeah, very true. But that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Your Bible may say fringe or edge. There would have been edge on the hem of Jesus' garment. And that's likely what she reached for to touch. We know that they would have had tassels on his robe or whatever you call that, tunic, because of Numbers 15:38 in the Mosaic Law. 15:38 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners." And the purpose of doing that was to remember the Lord. Verse 39, "And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." So that's why she reached specifically probably for the hem of his garment. That's not just by accident. So she came up from behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. The Greek word there for immediately means immediately. I mean instantaneously, completely, utterly healed, just like that. You know, when Jesus healed people, they were completely, utterly, totally healed in that moment. Never did Jesus say, touch anybody and say, "Now you go home and rest for a couple of days and you'll start feeling a lot better." They were always healed immediately, and she was healed immediately, and she knew it immediately too. It's interesting. In an instant, she immediately felt the healing power coming into her, and he felt it going out of him. I can't explain that, but anyway. But look at verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Wouldn't you love to know the tone of his voice? I've read this passage 150 times this week, and I've read it with so many different inflections, trying to, you know, figure out which way he said it. But this is so interesting. He didn't just feel the touch. There were all kind of people touching him. This touch was different. What made it different? Yes, this was a touch of faith. That's what he felt. That's what made this difference. She touched him and says she was immediately healed. So was the fringe of Jesus' garment, are they magic? Magic clothes? How do you explain that? Her faith was not in Jesus' garment. The hem of his garment, faith. I don't need any other way to say that, but I don't want you to think, you know, that somebody could have just ripped something off of Jesus' clothes and run around and, you know, healed everybody in the land. Her faith was in Jesus. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Peter basically says, "Lord, you're kidding, right? I mean, who touched you? I mean..." But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me."
Really, don't you find, when you imagine this, I would think most of the people are walking along, but she's got to be either walking and bends over and touching, or she's got to be crouched down or crawling. You see what I'm saying?
She's invisible. She's invisible. Nobody's paying attention to this woman. I think she was probably, down on her hands and knees. That's maybe the only way she could get through the crowd. I don't know. Yeah. Right. I was going to ask, and I'm glad you said that. I was going to say, do you think Jesus really didn't know who touched him? He knew it was her. He's known this woman her whole life. He remembers the day he created her. He knows the numbers on her the number of hairs on her head. But this was an act, like she said, of drawing her out to have her share her testimony. I want you to think about it now. Jesus could have healed this woman and never said a word about it. She would have been just as healed. He would have known. She would have known. But nobody else would have been the wiser. She would have been just as healed, but he didn't do that. They would have been the only two people in the crowd that knew that. I mean, he might have even turned around and kind of gave her a nod like, you got it, sister, you go. But he didn't do that. Yeah, great point. He's known her whole life, yeah. Yeah. Right.
He already knows what he has healed.
Yes.
Billy, I think it goes back to him affirming, that he is the Son of God and the Spirit and that instantaneous.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. He called her out. To draw her, he told, you remember what he told the demoniac that we looked at last week when he said, please let me go with you, Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? You go back home and tell what great things God did for you. Amen. That's what he's telling this woman. That's good stuff. What are your thoughts on all that? What time do we get out of here? The New Times got me messed up too. Quarter till? Lee? Yeah.
So it's totally contrasted.
Yes, it is. It is very, it's totally different. Well, I think in 56, it's not so much, I don't think the command was to, convince everybody that nothing happened to your daughter that we all know was dead and now she's living. I think it was just, don't actively broadcast and sensationalize this, I think. That's my personal opinion. But the really mysterious part of this is somebody touched me for I perceive power going out from me. Now, I cannot explain that to you. It's not hard to understand. It's impossible to understand. I don't understand the intersection between Christ's humanity and deity that we see in Scripture. I just can't explain it. I don't know what he felt or anything like that. But here's what I do know. Jesus didn't become weaker. You know what I mean? This is not he's not like a battery losing power, draining energy out of it. He's not like the Energizer Bunny. One of these days is going to run out of energy, right? Y'all know that. Jesus is not like that. He felt some kind of conscious release of healing power go out of him.
Do you think he was saying his spirit was going in her and she's feeling that? Yeah.
Yeah.
Higher in the community was better, but he wanted to make a point that this, my daughter, you're healed.
He elevated this woman so much. I mean, yeah.
She live in that faith.
Yeah. The only thing lower in this society than a woman was a sick woman. I mean, you know, and he just elevated her to the same height as the synagogue leader. I think you're dead bang on. That's a great point. But he, like I said, I don't know what it was, can't explain. He was just consciously, he felt some kind of healing power go out of him. I mean, people are bumping him, you know, pressing in on him, touching him, and he specifically says, I perceive power going out from me. You know, I know that a divine healing just occurred. I guess, yeah. I mean, you'd have to think that, probably so, yeah. Yes.
That if you have faith, you're going to have the trouble taken care of no matter what they are.
A lot of people touched Jesus that day. Mm-hmm. Only one lady touched him believing. Yes. A lot of people come to church to hear about Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's a difference in those that believe, though, amen. You know. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down. What was she scared of? Why was she trembling? There's a whole ritual, yeah. Yeah. She's right. I mean, she might have made Jesus, took a chance on making him ceremonially unclean. The whole crowd, like I said earlier, the whole crowd might have turned on her. But you know what? Today, she don't care. Not today. I think she's trembling because it's in holy, reverent fear because she knows she's standing in the presence of God. And don't you love Jesus' reaction here? No condemnation for taking a chance on making everybody unclean. He didn't accuse her of walking up and stealing a blessing. He didn't give her a sermon on breaking religious protocol. That's what the religious people would have done. He just says, calls her daughter. I mean, come on. I'm not a woman, but that's tender, man. Now, I'm just telling you. What a loving name to call her. And I think he may have even had tears in his eyes when he did it.
Going back to that, do you think he was trying to make a point that I understand this is your daughter for the rich man, but this is also my daughter, so she's equally important?
I agree with that totally. You got this guy that was in charge of synagogue, and then you got this desolate lady down here. Jesus is telling him, why are you treating your life and people in the world that you're the same?
Exactly. That's right.
Do not look at it that way. He's telling the guy out there that's the leader of the synagogue, why are you looking down on this lady?
Yeah.
She's as good as you are.
Yeah. He told the whole crowd that. The whole crowd knew. Oh, well, of course, Jesus, he's going with Jairus. He's the synagogue leader. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I am, but I'm going to stop and take care of this. Have any of y'all even seen this woman? You know?
And the disciples probably had the same reaction.
Right. Yeah. It does happen to this day. Exactly. Now, let me go all Greek on you again here. Your translation says, or my translation says, your faith has made you well. Anybody got a translation that says, your faith has saved you? This could just as easily been translated, your faith has saved you. It's the Greek word sozo. The Bible uses that same word for saved as in salvation saved. I believe he didn't just heal this woman on this day. This day, this woman was born again. Amen. She received salvation. I think Jesus' statement has kind of got a double meaning if you know what I'm saying. This is a cool miracle, right? Yes. But can I remind you of something? Don't forget, tick, tick, tick. The clock's still ticking. Jairus' daughter is hanging on by a thread, as one of y'all said. Time is slipping away. Can't you see him tapping his foot, pacing like, come on, you know, heal her, let's go. Time is of the essence. And Jesus knows full well it's an emergency, but he stops to Keith's point and helps this nobody woman. and makes this somebody man stop and wait on her. Don't you just love that Jesus is always, he's always accessible. He's always interruptible. I'm just glad Jesus is never too busy for me. Jairus is about to lose his mind right now. And you know what? And then suddenly the unthinkable happens. His biggest fear becomes a reality. Look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Wow. From hope to your worst fear in the span of about 2 minutes. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. And they were right, by the way. She's graveyard dead. She's dead as a hammer right here. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Just like that, everything changes. Dick?
Looking at parallels from, what, 5 or 6 weeks ago when the Roman centurion came to Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus said, "Your faith is good enough. Go on." And when they got home, the servant was fine.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, he could have done that.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't. But then after he raised her from the dead, he told him not to say anything about it.
Right.
It's confusing.
What's confusing about it?
Why
what? I mean,
he could have just done the same with the child as he did with the servant, but he chose not to. I'm curious about that.
Well, he's already demonstrated that he controls the elements, nature, wind, water, everything. And it's all in his timing. He's showing you that he controls time as well. So you have to be patient. I mean, God's timing is not our timing. So you might want to hurry something, like what you're saying today, but it's all of you. There's a hidden lesson there in itself that God has his own timing.
Ruth, were you going
to...
Yes, good point. Yep. Yeah. He could have done that, but if you look at Matthew's account of this, he specifically asked Jesus, he said, "If you come lay your hands on her, she'll be made well." So he did what he was asked. He did. Jesus did. Jairus said, "Come lay your hands on her." And so Jesus went to lay his hands on her. As for why he told them not to speak of it, I mean, let's be honest. There's a funeral going on. When Jesus gets to the house, the funeral's is full bore. You got, you know, the musicians and everything else. And now suddenly she's alive, and you're going to tell me, you know, how are you going to tell nobody that it didn't happen? I think it was more, just don't go out and sensationalize all this. That's what I think it was more means. Yes, he did. He sure did. He sure did.
When it says, "And they ridiculed him," so is that the only people in the house, Peter, James, John, and the parents? Are they the ones?
No. I think it was I think it's speaking of the mourners, the people at the funeral. I think they're all. Because Jesus says, "Get out." In fact, I can't remember it. Maybe one of the three synoptic gospels says he put them out. Like he just said, "You get out of here."
Are they having a funeral? She just died.
They're already having a funeral. You got to remember, Jews didn't embalm. They had funeral. They started the funeral, buried people within 24 hours. So it happened quick. They, you know, likely this girl's on death's door. They probably had, you know, they hired professional mourners. Y'all have all heard that. They probably had them on standby. You know, say she could go any minute. You know, y'all be ready. No, Lazarus is later. Yeah, I mean.
I look at that more as a parallel.
Sure. To make sure he was dead. Yeah. That's why I made the point. She's graveyard dead. I wasn't trying to be mean. I'm trying to drive home that, you know, you can't say, well, she wasn't really dead. He got there just in time. No, she was dead. The funeral's already started. So this is a miracle.
You think he's trying to just kind of get us ready that I'm going to raise from the dead, and you're about to be witnesses now. It's me. Like,
yeah. Right. Well, it's like Lee said. If you look back over these miracles, I have power. He's showing everybody, I got power over nature. I got power over death. I got power over the demonic world, the spirit world. I mean, he's leaving no doubt. Do not be afraid. Only believe she'll be made. There's tension in the air here. You know, when they walk up and say, "Don't bother the teacher." I mean, one of the gospels says, "Why bother the teacher anymore?" You know, but this is the crossroads of faith right here. I'd cut somebody off. Absolutely. Every Jew knew that only God could give life. Deuteronomy 32:29. I put to death and I bring to life. And now Jairus has got to decide, will he still believe in Jesus when he knows the situation is now basically impossible? You know, as long as she's alive, there's a chance. Well, she's dead now. Is he going to keep on believing? Yeah, just like Lazarus' sister. If you had just come on when I asked you, Lord. Yeah, I think that's what Jairus, you know. But now, I can't be dogmatic about that because I think it's in Matthew's account, Teresa, where when he comes to Jesus, she's already dead. He says, "My daughter's dead, but you come lay your hands on her, and I know you can raise her." So I got to be careful about how we say that because I'm not sure. We came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James and John, the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." She's not dead, but sleeping. You know, with that statement, Jesus redefined death from permanent to temporary. Amen. Right? I mean, to them, there were few things more final than death. That's the way the world, Jesus redefines it right here. But this is really not anything new. If you think about it, we see death defined as sleep in the Old Testament as well. You'll remember these verses, 1 Kings 2:10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. 1 Kings 14:12. Arise therefore, go to your own house. When you enter I got the wrong verse there. And proof that death is not permanent for the saved and the unsaved. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So now he only lets Peter, James, and John to go with him in here. This seems to be his inner circle within his inner circle of the 12 disciples. And this is not the only time, as you know, that he kind of pull these three aside. Why did he do that? Why did he only let these three go in? I think there's something to that. You know, first of all, there may not have been enough room in the house for them all to be. I think there's some intimacy here. I agree with you. Foreshadowing of what?
You look at the book of Acts and the transcripts that these guys did,
don't miss this.
That responsibility is going to be on you.
Yeah.
When I go back up.
What'd you say? Yeah, absolutely. Next week, because he sends them.
In Jewish customs, there's certain things that you have to do. So you who have never seen that before and are used to witchcraft and all the other practices that were prevalent in those times. And I think that's why he even announced the lady that she was healed, because I don't think she could have gone.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. That's a great, great point. You couldn't just go up and declare yourself clean. You got to explain how'd you get clean. You know, that's a great point. You know, outside of this room is fear, chaos, unbelief, mocking. They're mocking Jesus, but inside, faith, peace, power of God. They ridiculed him because they know she's dead. Knowing she's dead, but he put them all outside saying, "Arise, little girl." Now, Mark, I love Mark because Mark says, gives us the Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," arise, little girl. You know, the New Testament's written in Greek, but Jesus spoke in Aramaic, for whatever that's worth. But anyway, Mark gives us the Aramaic translation there. Her spirit returned. It had departed. Like I said, she was dead. Not unconscious, not in a coma, she's dead. But Jesus speaks, and to Lee's point, even death has to obey him when he speaks. The storm's got to obey him. The demons have to obey him. Sickness has to obey him, and so does death. And I love this final detail. Give her something to eat. Jesus is not theatrical. He's just practical. He's gentle. He's compassionate. I guess we'll stop right there. Next week we'll look into their first preaching assignment. Is that right? Chapter 9, sending out 12, yeah. Any questions, comments, heckles from the crowd or anything? All right, I'm going to quit talking. Father, thank you for another hour that you've given us. Bless us as we go into worship service. Be with Brother Cal. I pray that you would fill him and anoint him with your spirit and do a mighty work through him. Guard his words. Cover them with your love. Hide him in the shadow of your cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.